All right, so let's go to Acts chapter 10. We're going to do a little bit more of a brief review because we've been running a little bit behind. 10. I know, we are going at a lightning pace. So Acts chapter 10 is when we're first introduced to Cornelius, who ends up, spoiler alert, becoming the very first Gentile convert. And we talked a little bit last week about the qualities of Cornelius. You know, why was he chosen? You know, one thing, and we've got some really good description about Cornelius. You know, he was devout. He was a God-fearing man. It says that the Jewish nation held him in high esteem. And he's visited, by a messenger from God. And he's told to go pick up Peter, who's staying at Simon's house. Well, go pick up Simon, who's also known as Peter, who's staying at Simon the Tanner's house. Make sure you get the right Simon. Very important. And one of the things that we learned about Cornelius, and we talked about last week, is how he responded to those instructions. Now, he was a centurion. So had a lot of people under his care, and he was also in the military. So this is a person who was very used to carrying out orders. And again, when we think about characters in the Bible and these examples that we want to follow, Cornelius might not be the very first person who comes to mind. But when you think about someone who's being God-fearing, someone who's devout, someone who's thought of well by others, you know, when you think of that, you might think of the qualifications of an elder, right? An elder is supposed to be thought of well from outsiders, thought well of by outsiders. And this is a person who was instructed by God to do something. He doesn't question it. He doesn't hesitate. He carries it out right away. Cornelius is a great figure to follow. He's a great model, even before becoming a Christian. And we also see that he's a truth seeker, you know, because he is a Gentile. He wasn't born of the Jewish nation. He didn't go to temple growing up, learning about the law of Moses. This is a person who would have either heard or seen other people talking about Jesus and the message, or hearing about or seeing firsthand the miracles. And this is somebody who would ask questions. What message is being preached? Obviously, there's a God. The God that they're preaching about is the one true God. So what does God want of people? What does he want of me? And you can tell that he's heard some things and he's learned some things and he's applying those things. He wants them to be devout. He wants them to give alms to the poor. So we see him doing these things, and it begins to make really good sense when we put them under the microscope why God chose Cornelius to be the first Gentile convert. Now, while Cornelius has his messengers to go get Peter, Peter is at Simon's house, the tanner. He goes up on the roof to pray, and he gets hungry, and then he gets this vision from God where this great white sheet is descending from heaven, and there's all these animals on it. It's kind of funny because Jess and I, last night, we were having our weekly study with Cheryl and Josh, and we were talking about the animals that the Jews were not allowed to eat, according to Leviticus chapter 11. And she was like, are we still not supposed to eat these animals? I'm like, well, it just so happens I've been studying Acts chapter 10. Let's turn here. And we were able to show, like, this is when those boundaries were being lifted. Speaking of boundaries being lifted, you know, Peter has this vision, and God tells him, eat, rise. And he says, no, I've never eaten anything that's unclean. And God says, don't call. I mean, what does he say specifically? What God has made clean, do not call common. Right? So we're getting this idea that barriers are being lifted. We're moving towards more freedom in Christ. What used to be off limits is now on limits, I guess, permissible, if you will. And he's thinking about what this message meant, what this vision meant. And while he's perplexed and trying to meditate on it, in comes Cornelius' servants, who says, we have come and have been sent to bring you to Cornelius' house. So we see Peter is starting to put it together. Okay, that the Gentiles are also going to be brought into the church. He's starting to put these pieces together. And this is actually a really incredible moment. One of these things that we probably gloss over. Because, you know, Jesus told the apostles that you're going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. You know, not just in Judea and Jerusalem and Samaria, but all the earth. And didn't God promise Abraham that through him, all the families of the world would be blessed, right? So this is when these things are kind of coming together. When we're seeing the gospel message and salvation through Christ go beyond the borders of Jerusalem and Judea, but it's going to all people. So all these prophecies about the Gentiles serving God and knowing God, they're literally happening in real time now. And how amazing it is that Peter got to be a part of that when it kicks off. Amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. So that kind of gets us caught up a little bit as to where we were last week. You know, I think one more thing we could point out is that, you know, we do have Cornelius. He's obviously a truth seeker. You know, we've got God giving him instructions. We've got God giving Peter instructions. He brings them together, but we see that there's still responsibility on the parts of both Peter and Cornelius. You know, Peter wanted to find out who God was, and God gave him instructions, but Cornelius still had to carry out those instructions. You know, Peter, he wants to serve God. He wants to serve Christ. He's given instructions, but there's still a responsibility on Peter's part to carry out those instructions. And that's one of the big things that really struck me, is that a lot of times we're praying for things to happen. We're praying to lead people to salvation and to help build up the church so that when we meet God face to face, we can show him with what we've done with our time here. We're not empty-handed. Look, Father, you gave me 10 minas. I've made 10 more, right? We want to show that we're productive. So we can pray for being productive. We can pray for those opportunities and for those doors to be open. But when God gives us those opportunities, when he opens those doors, are we going to do our part to take advantage of what he's put into place? You know, God can work behind the scenes to put all the things together, but we still have to do our part to fulfill his will through faith. And we see that happening with Peter. We see that happening with Cornelius. I think it's a great lesson for us as well. So that's it for the review. Does anybody have any questions or comments as we start breaking into new ground? Okay, let me flip back in my notes here. All right, so in Acts chapter 10, I think we left off last week with verse 33, that portion of Scripture, where Cornelius, he's gathered his friends, he's gathered his family members. Peter comes in with, you know, the brothers that accompanied him. You know, in verse 33, Cornelius says, "So I sent for you at once, and you have been kind enough to come. Now, therefore, we all are here in the presence of God to hear that all you have been commanded by the Lord." Right, and now here's where some real divine inspiration comes, because, you know, based on what we have in Acts chapter 10, God never told Peter specifically, "Here's exactly what I want you to tell Cornelius when you go to the door," right? When you go in his house. So I think we really got some divine inspiration here, where Peter, he's put it together and he recognized what God has orchestrated and what he was getting at. So in verses 34 through 42, let's start there. "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right and acceptable him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him up on the third day and made him appear. Not to all the people, but to us who have been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one anointed by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. To him, all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name.'" All right, so this is what Cornelius was waiting for. We're here to hear what you have to say. And Peter preaches the gospel message to the Gentiles for the very first time, and it is recorded for our edification. Now, one particular part I like is that when Peter starts out in verse 34, he says that this is, I mean, he's basically getting at that this is for everyone. God shows no partiality. You know, he wants everyone to hear this message. He wants everyone to receive forgiveness. He wants everyone to be added to the church. He shows no partiality. Now, truth is, verses 34 through 35, this is revolutionary stuff. You know where he says, shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him that does what is right is acceptable to him. This is a spot where anybody who is a God-fearing person, racism and prejudice should end. Deal away with it. It's over. This is what proves racism should not be a thing. You know, I've heard people who actually profess to be Christians say that people with different skin colors should not intermingle. Have y'all ever heard that before? People be like that? Especially in the South, maybe. Have you heard that, Matt? Yeah. It's a thing. I remember asking, somebody said, it's like, you know, I don't know how we got in the conversation, It was a long time ago. I was having a conversation with a coworker like two jobs ago. We were on the question, would you ever, you know, date someone who wasn't white? And they're like, no, I think the Bible actually says that you shouldn't intermingle with other races. Now, where does it say that? Old Testament. I'm not denying that the Bible doesn't say that, but it's Old Testament. And who was it applied to? Jews, right? I mean, that was true. Do not intermingle with people from other races or other countries. You know, stick within people within the Israelite nation. That was directed to them specifically, but they said, well, let's just broaden that out. You know, white people should only marry white people, and black people should only marry black people. I mean, that's what they got. Now, I was not versed in scripture whatsoever at that time. I was like, huh, okay, maybe it says that, maybe it doesn't. I don't know. The KKK, they actually believe that white people are God's chosen people. I don't know where they got that from. I was thinking about that, looking that up before I started this study, but I was like, "It's. I'm sure I'm going to find something that's going to make me feel more stupid than when I started." More stupid, that's the term. So, look, I've said it before, school is important, but big biceps is importanter, and that's what I went with. Now these, so these verses, they dispel all that and prove that God finds what God finds acceptable. It has nothing to do with where a person is born or what color their skin is or what their tax bracket is or what their social status is. You know, if you do what is right and acceptable to Him, that's what He's looking for. Nothing to do with skin color. So all that to say is that we can find more in these verses than just Peter preaching the gospel message to Gentiles for the first time. There's a lot of information that can be applied in these verses. Let's look at verses 44 through 48 to close out the chapter. It says, while Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing the people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. So what we have happening here is the second and the last time that baptism with the Holy Spirit occurs. Not just in Scripture, but period. Because, you know, you'll go to some Pentecostal websites, and you know, you look at those little tabs, where we are, who we are, what we believe. You know, a lot of those Pentecostal groups will say, what we believe is this, is that you will prove that you are saved by speaking in tongues as a result of being baptized by the Holy Spirit, for the Holy Spirit. They won't say with the Holy Spirit. Nope, that's false. It only happened twice. This is the second time it happened, and this is the last time it happened. Now, couple things that help us to draw this conclusion, that this is the second time, the first time being on the day of Pentecost. First, in verse 44, it says that the Holy Spirit fell on them. And then in verse 45, there is a reference to the Holy Spirit being poured out on them. Now, this is terminology that we can trace back to Acts chapter 2, with the tongues of fire resting on the apostles, Peter referencing that the prophet, you know, referencing the prophet Joel, that the Holy Spirit would be poured out. You know, so Holy Spirit being poured out here, Acts chapter 2, Peter talking about the Holy Spirit being poured out. And if that's not enough to prove that this is baptism with the Holy Spirit, it says that they too started speaking in other languages, which occurred again when? Acts chapter 2. Now, the reason for this happening was to show and remove any doubt that salvation was available to the Gentiles as well. You know, at any time, anyone could have said, hey, wouldn't it be cool if the Gentiles could also be members of the church? You know, wouldn't it be cool if Gentiles could also be disciples of Christ? And, you know, that they could receive salvation? I mean, wouldn't that be awesome if it wasn't just for us, but it was for them too? But anyone who would make that suggestion, they would have trouble getting others on board because Jews were pretty prejudiced. But I don't blame them for being prejudiced because they were instructed and commanded to be prejudiced. But the culmination of all this, the angel visiting Cornelius, Peter's vision, instructions to go to Cornelius, baptism with the Holy Spirit, These are all things that came directly from God. Directly from God. Now, we're going to talk more about that. But something that we can take away from this is this realize and recognition that the gospel message is for everyone. It's for everyone. And as simple as that is, that's something that I actually wrestled with a little bit when I first converted, because I had been so used to saying about anything, it's not for everybody, right? You know, people would ask me about my tattoos. They said I could never do it because I don't like needles. I'm like, okay, well, you know, hey, it's not for everybody. Or I'd be playing a particular game. Somebody else would come and play with me. They say they don't like it. I'm like, well, that's okay. It's not for everybody. You know, when I first talk sharing with people my faith, I'm like, well, that sounds great. But I don't think it would work for me. I have to catch myself. I'd be like, well, it's not. Oh, well, no, actually, actually, it is for everybody. So I had to break. That was one of those habits that I had to break. You know, this offer is for everyone. So recognizing that God has put all of the things in place, you know, again, we've got to follow that example of Peter and Cornelius to do our part to bring it to everybody. Questions or comments as we continue? Okay. All right, so let's start diving in a little bit to Acts chapter 11. We're going to talk more about what happened at the house of Cornelius because Peter reports it back in Jerusalem. Let's look. Verses 1 through 18. Good little chunk of scripture, but let's go through it. Now the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them." But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending down, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' This happened three times, and all was drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house from which they were, sent to me from Caesar. What is it? How, pronounce it for me. Caesarea, thank you. I didn't want to do it wrong. Caesarea. And the Spirit told me to go with them, making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me and were entered the man's house. And he told us, how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" We're going to talk about that here in a second. "If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard these things, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, 'Then the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life.'" Okay, so after leaving the house of Cornelius, Peter's going back to Jerusalem. And he's got some explaining to do, because people had heard that he had done that which should not be done, which he went into Gentiles' homes. And not only did he go into a Gentile's house, what else did he do? He ate with them. Oh my goodness gracious, this is awful. Now, why did they tack on that eating part as part of the offense? Well, remember at this time, who's occupying Judea? The Romans, right? I mean, it's part of the Roman Empire. So Gentiles were kind of always around anyway because of the occupation. So there was a certain amount of tolerance and understanding that came along with that. Okay, we realize we have to interact with the Gentiles a little bit because they're occupying our land. We're under Roman law. So I get it. You got to talk and interact with Gentiles a little bit, especially when it comes to paying those Roman taxes. But Peter, you actually went into the Gentile's home and you just didn't tolerate him. You ate with them. I mean, there's a difference between tolerating someone's presence and sitting down and eating with them. I'm sure there's many people here who tolerate many people's presence. And maybe that's about all we can take at times. But sitting down and having a meal with someone, I mean, that's a social experience, and that's actually kind of personal. So in their eyes, Peter, he's going beyond tolerance, and he's taking it a step further where he's actually becoming friends with the Gentiles. He's building relationships with the Gentiles. Now, Peter, this is a problem. So Peter, he gives them an account of everything that had happened. And probably the most important part of the story, I think, can be found in verse 15 of his recount. He says, I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. So he tells them, look, the Holy Spirit fell on them just on us as the beginning. Now, this is what confirms that the Gentiles were baptized with the Holy Spirit, or at least it further confirms. Now, some people might debate, you know, that baptism with the Holy Spirit occurred in Acts chapter 10. Because there's no mention of tongues of fire resting on anyone. We don't have the sound of the mighty rushing wind like we do in Acts chapter 2. But we do have them speaking in other languages. But Peter makes it clear in verse 15 that it happened to the Gentiles just as it happened to them at the beginning. So the most logical question to ask is, well, when he's talking about the beginning, what is he talking about? Well, pay attention to the language being used here. In Acts chapter 10, verse 45, it says that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles. Okay, so when was the last time we read about the Holy Spirit being poured out? Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. You know, that's when, again, Peter referencing what was happening, and he's accrediting it back to what the prophet Joel said. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit was poured out at the house of Cornelius. So when Peter is talking about the beginning, he's talking about the day of Pentecost when the church began. The beginning of the church. Because that's when the Holy Spirit was first poured out. Now, if that's not enough, he specifically references baptism with the Holy Spirit in verse 16. In connection to what happened at the house of Cornelius. Now, questions we might ask is, okay, why did it only happen twice? Why did it happen at the house of Cornelius? Why did it only happen twice? Why hasn't it ever happened again? We're going to talk more about that here in a second. But does anybody have anything they want to add as we continue? Okay. Let me get a drink of water and we will continue. So, baptism with the Holy Spirit occurred at the house of Cornelius. And it proved that salvation wasn't just for the Jews, but it was for the Gentiles as well. Now, the Jews were prejudiced. We talked about that. But they were commanded to be. They weren't supposed to interact with those outside the nation because God didn't want them to run the risk of being corrupted by outside influences. Now, the apostles, they could have taken it upon themselves to preach to the Gentiles, even without the things that occurred in Acts chapter 10, because in Acts chapter 1, they were commanded to, right? I mean, flip back over to Acts chapter 1 real quick. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Of course, this is Jesus talking to the apostles. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So right here, Jesus said, look, you are going to be my witnesses to the end of the earth. I mean, the apostles, they were smart guys. They could have put it together that, you know, the gospel message was going to be for everyone. You know, the blessing of Abraham was going to be fulfilled through Christ. All nations in the world would be blessed, excuse me. But that would be a hard thing for a lot of Jews to accept because they were under the law of Moses for a long time. Now, the apostles, they could do some really amazing things. I mean, they could perform miracles. They could cause the lame to walk and the blind to see. They could raise the dead. They could speak in other languages. They could do some great stuff. But one thing that they couldn't do, or we don't have any record of them doing, is manifesting baptism with the Holy Spirit, where we have the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire are falling on people. You know, they couldn't create that. They couldn't make that. That's something that could only come from God. So when Peter was criticized for preaching the gospel message to Gentiles, to going into their homes, to eating with them, Peter's response essentially is, look, if you've got a problem with me going to the Gentiles, you got to take it up with God. Because I was only doing what I was told to do, and I can't pour the Holy Spirit out on anyone. So you got the wrong guy if you're mad. Take it up with God. Now flip back over to Acts chapter 11. Verse 17, he says, if then God gave them the same gift to them that he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus, who was I that I could stand in God's way? That's what Peter is saying. This isn't my doing. This is God's doing. And in verse 18, they fell silent. We're not really told how long between falling silent and glorifying God, you know, was. What's the time span between that period and the word and in verse 18? But they reached the right conclusion. Peter's right. This is something that was orchestrated by God. This is something that came from God. This is God's doing. This is God's will. So this is for everyone. Now, why did it only happen twice? Baptism with the Holy Spirit. So in both instances of baptism with the Holy Spirit, we've got these really amazing things happening. You know, the sound of a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire resting on people, and we've got people speaking in other languages that are not their native tongue, and they're not, you know, trained or they haven't learned how to speak in those languages. And this was to show people, it was a sign to show people that salvation was through Christ. That was the purpose, to show that salvation was through Christ. That's what it boils down to. Salvation is through Christ, and it is verified with this amazing sign that only God could create. Now again, if we were to go back and look at that verse in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told his apostles that they're going to be his witnesses throughout all the ends of the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. He wanted all these people to hear the gospel message and have an opportunity to be saved. But why would he mention these specific groups? Why wouldn't God, Jesus just say, you're going to be my witnesses to everyone? Why mention these specific groups? Well, because of the different kinds of people we have. You know, in Jerusalem and Judea, what kind of people reside there? Jews, right? You know, these are the people who could trace their lineage back to Abraham. You know, true-blooded Israelites. You know, God's chosen people. People today still believe that they're God's chosen people. So on the day of Pentecost, we got baptism with the Holy Spirit to show that salvation through Christ is available to the Jews. Now, the second time baptism with the Holy Spirit occurred is with the Gentiles to show that salvation was through Christ, to the Gentiles. And that's for everybody, including Samaritans. You remember the Samaritans? Those were like the those of northern Israel who were conquered by the Assyrians around 722 BC. And when they were conquered, there was some intermingling going on. So they couldn't prove that they were still full-blooded Israelites. You know, I always kind of think of them as the Israelites' step-sibling. Samaritans, I think maybe they fell somewhere between Jews and Gentiles, but probably more to the Gentile side. But this is why baptism with the Holy Spirit only occurred twice. It's this amazing sign to prove that salvation is through Jesus. And it's available to everyone. It happened on the day of Pentecost to show that salvation is available to the Jews. It happened on the house of Cornelius to prove that salvation is for everyone. So if you got the Jews and you got the Gentiles, who's left? Who's left? There's nobody left. So if the whole purpose was to show that salvation is through Christ to the Jews and Gentiles, that covers it. We don't need to do it anymore because there's no one left. Salvation's for everybody. So again, if we see people who claim that it still happens today, it doesn't, because there's no reason for it to happen today. The purpose of baptism with the Holy Spirit was fulfilled. Okay, questions or comments as we continue? All right, let's keep on cruising then. Let's talk about the church at Antioch. Just going to hit verses 19 through 21. I feel like I'm going to trip on my shoelace. Hold on one second, y'all. Okay. 19 through 21. Shifting gears a little bit here. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who to come into Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. All right, this is cool stuff. And I talked about this, I think, when I had a meditation a few weeks ago. So you might hear some familiar words. So Stephen's death. We're going back and referencing Stephen's death. Because of the persecution that arose in Jerusalem because of Stephen's death, the church starts spreading out. You know, it says it goes to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. And this is a really great example of how God uses all things together for good. This is a great example of that. Stephen's death, was it tragic? Was it gruesome? Was it wrong? Absolutely. It's one of those situations where a lot of people could look at something like that happen and say, where's God? This is a person who was devout to God, who loved God, who wanted to bring people into the church, and he was ruthlessly executed. Why wasn't God looking out for him? He didn't do anything that deserved death. But look at what occurred because of his death. Now, if you were looking at a map at the time that this was written, these locations that are referenced, Phoenicia, Antioch, and Cyprus, they're pretty far from Jerusalem. So if Jerusalem's down here, Antioch, it's 300 miles north of Jerusalem. Cyprus, and actually to the left of there, you know, about 50 miles is where Tarsus is, where, you know, Saul's hanging out. And to the northwest of Jerusalem, about 250 miles, we've got the island of Cyprus. Again, about 250 miles off the shore, off the Mediterranean Sea, right? So Stephen is murdered. And the church spreads out hundreds of miles from that location. 300 miles north to Antioch, 250 miles northwest to Cyprus. They're going over land, they're going over sea. And this is all a result of what? The persecution of Stephen. Now, I know that 300 miles to us, it doesn't seem like a big deal. How far did y'all travel when you went on your trip? It was like 1,000 miles, something like that. Was it 1,000 miles, probably, round trip? Yeah, about that? Yeah, okay. I mean, we do it in a weekend, right? But at the time, you know, I mean, if Bible cinema or cinema that shows biblical times tell us anything, everybody rode donkey. That was it. If you got anywhere, it was on a donkey, right? How long does it take to get 300 miles by donkey? Google that, right? Because that's how long it took for these guys to get from Antioch. And donkeys don't swim. You can't go to Cyprus by donkey. I don't know how they got there. Probably a boat. But look at the result from Stephen's wrongful death. The gospel message is spreading. And look at verse 21. A great number who believed turned to the Lord. Do you think Stephen would have been okay being executed if he knew that his execution would result in a multitude of people turning to the Lord? Is that a good sacrifice? Absolutely. I mean, we know Stephen was already willing to do it based on his response to being executed. But because of the persecution, preaching in Jerusalem became difficult. So they said, well, let's do it elsewhere. And did that work in the church's favor? See, the church is really unique in that the more that people try to destroy it, it seems like it gets bigger and stronger. Isn't that wild? And we've seen that since its inception. The more people try to destroy it, the bigger and stronger it becomes. A couple weeks ago, I was watching the movie Batman vs. Superman. Anybody seen it? Yeah? Okay. So you guys remember Doomsday? You know, that monster that was created by Lex Luthor. We're going to geek out for a second here. It was a really big, strong monster that was created to destroy Superman. And the U.S. military got involved to say, let's try to kill him. And what happened when Doomsday got shot, or he got hit by a missile, or he got hit by a nuclear warhead? What happened, Jaden? You don't remember? He got stronger. Okay, Matt knows. Thank you, fellow geek. All right, yeah. We're going to watch Lord of the Rings later. It's going to be great. Okay. He got bigger. He got stronger. You know, they were kind of discouraged because they said, you know, the U.S. military said, this is going to take him out. This is the biggest weapon we have. And it didn't. It just got strong. And they're like, oh, dude, Seems like the church operates in a similar fashion. That when people oppress it and try to destroy it, it actually has the opposite result. It gets bigger and it gets stronger. You know, they killed Jesus because they didn't like what he was doing and they didn't like his message. So they execute Jesus, and then what happens? Well, now we've got 12 guys who are preaching the exact same message and they're performing the exact same miracles that Jesus did. Well, that didn't work out. Okay, so now let's kill this guy Stephen, one of these guys that the apostles have appointed. Okay, so now what's happening is all the believers, they're going hundreds of miles away to preach the gospel message, and even more people are being added. How's this working out for people when governments and authorities, when they try to destroy the church? It has the opposite result. It gets bigger, it gets stronger. Now, there's definitely a few things that we can glean from this pattern that we're seeing. First, we got to remember that we are members of a kingdom that is indestructible. Flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12. In verses 28 and 29. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Amen. In the verses prior to this, there's a lot of information about the church and it being the heavenly Jerusalem, the kingdom of which we are members. And look, I'm not opposed to defending the church and doing our part to ensure that the gospel message can be preached freely. I'm not opposed to that. But we have to make sure that our desire and zeal to defend the church isn't motivated by a fear that it could be destroyed. That should not be our motivation. You know, we've got to defend our religious freedoms because if not, the church might fail. Whoa, 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 whoa. I'm not opposed to defending our religious freedoms, but is there any possibility that the church can fail? Is there any possibility that the church can be destroyed? If you feel like it is, then there's a lack of faith in what's written right here in verses 28 through 29, because it says quite clearly, we are members of a kingdom that cannot be shaken. You know, our zeal and motivation to defend the church would be just so we can do it freely, so we can bring people in, so we don't have restrictions. You know, people talk about how we need to defend our country and our freedoms, because if we don't defend our country and our freedoms, they might be taken away from us. And you know what? That's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Your freedoms in this country could be taken away from you. Everything that these, you know, our people who came before us have worked for, they could go away. You know, we've been watching The Chosen as a family, and it just kind of struck me as odd that when you look at the Roman occupation in Israel, I mean, they had stretched out over so far over the globe. And I bet being there at the time, you're like, who can topple the Roman government? Who can topple the Roman Empire? I mean, they're just so big, they're so strong, they're so powerful, they're so vast. You know, but fast forward 2,000 years, where's the Roman Empire today, y'all? It's gone. The same thing could definitely happen to the United States. I mean, we look at the United States, it's a big, strong, powerful country. Well, you know what? Rome was a big, strong, powerful empire at one time. Where is it now? It's gone. Same thing could happen to America. But the church is not like America in that regard. I mean, the Roman Empire is gone, but where's the church? It's still here. The church is not physical. The church is spiritual. How do you conquer something that's spiritual? You know, after the 9/11 attacks, a lot of people had a hard time dealing with the fact that it was done by terrorists. They're like, how come we can't counterattack somebody? Well, it was terrorists. You know, it's not like it's a country or it's a military. It's terrorists. Like, you know, that just doesn't sit well with me. I feel like we should be able to find some place on a map and we can just attack that to retaliate. You know, people can try to shut down the church, but how do you shut down something that's not physical? There's zero chance the church can be conquered, even if all the governments of the world came together for that very purpose, because God deemed it to be eternal. Now, second, we need to remain mindful of the pattern that when the church experiences persecution, it gets stronger. That's what we're seeing in the book of Acts. When the church first started off, when it's small, and usually when things first start off, that's when they're really fragile, right? Like a new business or a new kid, right? When they're really small and it's new, that's when it's really fragile, and you got to be really careful. But the persecution that the early church faced was tremendous. But it got bigger and it got stronger as a result of that. Flip over to John chapter 3. And again, this is going to kind of go back to what I was talking about a few weeks ago in my meditation. Look at 5 through 7. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again." All right, so Christ says to be enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to be born again, specifically of water and of spirit. Now, obviously, being born of spirit, we're being born of God, being children of God, we're supposed to have the qualities of God, just like, you know, my kids are supposed to have my qualities. Beautiful sense of humor, striking brown eyes, okay, right? We're supposed to have God's qualities being children of God. But again, one of those things I was just thinking about, it's like maybe we're supposed to have water qualities of water a little bit as well, being born of water. Because one of the unique properties of water is that when it flows and it meets an obstruction, what does it do? It finds another path. You know, it'll find some other way to keep on flowing. You know, I think Christians can also take on some characteristics of water, being born of it, which is that when we find an obstruction, we find another way to keep on flowing. I mean, what happened in Jerusalem? Things were getting really difficult to preach because of the persecution and Stephen's execution. So what do? Do they just say, okay, well, that's it, we're done. You know, we can't preach in Jerusalem anymore. I guess that's it. We got a good group of core believers, guys, and we should be really happy with that. What do they do instead? They go 300 miles north. They go 250 miles northwest to go to an island so they can keep the work going. Like water, we met an obstruction. So you know what we're going to do? We're going to go in a different direction so that we can keep on flowing. Well, the same goes for us. You know, if we run into an obstruction with preaching salvation with one person, what are we supposed to do? Go to another person. If we meet an obstruction, we're trying to preach salvation in a particular place, what do we do? We go to another place. What happened in COVID when we were told we can't meet here anymore? Well, as soon as the quarantine's lifted, guys, we can start assembling together again, right? What do? We met virtually for a little while, and we still find a way to meet in one another's homes. We did it, government. Yeah. What do? We found a way to keep on flowing. Characteristics of water. Now, these obstructions, they may be frustrating when we run into them. But what they allow, all right, Joel, I'm almost done. What they allow is for the gospel message to spread elsewhere. If you meet difficulty with one person, you go to another person. If you meet difficulty with one place, you go to another place. And you know what that does for the gospel message? Spreads it. You know what that does for the church? Makes it grow. I know we don't like obstructions, but when we see what it does for the church and what it did for the early church, it resulted in getting bigger and stronger. And is that not what we want? The church to get bigger and stronger? Absolutely. So do we fear obstructions? Do we fear challenges? Do we fear obstacles? No. Because we find a way to overcome them. And as a result of that, what happens to the church? Bigger and stronger. You know, one thing we could also consider is that aside from these obstructions making the church grow, when we meet these obstructions, it makes us grow too. Ever think about that? It makes us grow. I mean, the church is strong by numbers, sure, but all those numbers, I mean, they're single people that make up the whole, and individuals should be strong. Nothing helps us to see where we're lacking in the characteristics of Christ, like meeting a hardship and seeing how we react. Flip over to James chapter 1. You know where I'm going. Well, James 1. I mentioned that, but you know what I'm saying. Verses 2 through 4. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. This is scripture that is never far from my mind when I go through trials and tribulations. because I remind myself that those hardships I'm going through are meant to produce something in me that may have been lacking before. Now, we'd all like to be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, right? But you can't have that without facing hardships. Hardships is the key ingredient to be perfect and complete and lacking nothing. You can't be perfect and complete and lacking nothing without the hardship. It's a key part of the recipe. You know, just as the church as a whole gets bigger and stronger as it meets hardships, we're supposed to as individuals as well. You're supposed to get bigger and stronger spiritually. So saints, we face those hardships, we're put in a position to maybe get a little creative, to be a little bit more patient, to be a little bit more generous, to be a little bit more appreciative. Those hardships put us in a position to grow. And they give us opportunities to step outside our comfort zones by going to new places, talking to new people. It gives us opportunities to help grow the church, but it also gives us opportunity to grow as individuals. So we see that God uses those opportunities to fulfill his purpose. And I think it's a great privilege to know that we're part of it. And when we go through those hardships, that there is a purpose to it. We may not have seen it with Stephen at the time when he was executed, you know, back in, what, chapter 7, chapter 8. But we see what the result of it was in Acts chapter 11. The gospel message spreading and the church getting bigger and stronger as a result. Okay, we'll pause there tonight.